In the fifth chapter of Micah's prophecy, the Lord God promised that he would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save his people from their sins. By smiting the judge of Israel, by smiting our substitute, the Lord Jesus, to death, God's elect, the remnant of Jacob, have been redeemed and shall be saved. Having accomplished everything that he came here to accomplish as Jehovah's righteous servant, having fulfilled all his Father's will by his obedience unto death in his life, by fulfilling all righteousness and by satisfying the law and justice of God in the sacrifice of himself, our Lord Jesus put away our sins and with his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And now he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There he sits and reigns over all things with all power to give eternal life to as many as the Lord God has given him from everlasting, so that his name is great in all the earth and unto all generations. This man, our Lord Jesus, is the peace of his people. That's the message of Micah chapter 5. Micah said, Christ is coming. Christ shall save his people from their sins. Christ shall be exalted. Now, let's look at the sixth chapter together. Here we see a prophetic picture of God's method of grace, a picture of how it is that God, in great grace, saves chosen, redeemed sinners by his omnipotent mercy. The title of my message tonight is God's Controversy, God's Requirement, and Blessed Sickness. God's whole purpose in all that he does, God's whole purpose in all that he does, especially in the saving of sinners, is that we may know the righteousness of the Lord. You see that in chapter 6, verse 5, the very end of the verse, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. It is God's intent. It is God's purpose in everything that has been, is, or shall hereafter be, in every event of providence, in all the works of grace, especially in the saving of his people, to show all men, both the believing and the unbelieving, both the righteous and the wicked, both the angels in heaven and the devils of hell, to make all men know the righteousness of the Lord. All right, first, Micah declares that God has a controversy with man. God has a controversy with man, with all men. All men by nature are enemies to God, God-hating creatures. Because of their sinful nature, all men live in rebellion to God, and God has a just controversy with man. If you're without Christ, if you live in rebellion to God, God Almighty has a controversy with you that you can never settle. The only one who can end the controversy is God himself. God has a controversy with man. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. It is as though Micah, by his voice, by his pen, by his personality, God speaks. Indeed, that is the case. It is Micah's voice. It is Micah's pen. It is Micah's personality. But God speaks. And so it is with every gospel preacher. As a man stands to preach the gospel to you, be he who he may, if he is God's servant, comes with God's truth, God speaks by his servant. Now, no man these days speaks or writes with infallibility. Not this man, nor any other. God's prophets, God's apostles, Those writers of Scripture themselves did not speak with infallibility except as they wrote the Word of God. But God spoke by those men, and God's servants are God's ambassadors. See that you treat them as such and hear them as such. I've come to you with a word from God. If God will be pleased to speak by these lips, hear God's word. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. Oh, what condescending language this is. God calls for the mountains to hear. God calls for the hills to hear. God calls for the very foundations of the earth to hear. And he pleads with his people. God speaks for and to his chosen. And here he says he will plead with his people. Can it be that God pleads with me? Can it be that God in heaven will call me himself and plead with me? Hear what he says. He will plead with Israel, his chosen. Years ago, I read a story that I remember well. I don't know why, because I was a young man when I read it. But there was an old man who knew his days were numbered. His grandson was nearing maturity. And he took him out to an oak tree that was very familiar to them both on his farm. And he sat down with his grandson and chatted for a while and began to reason with him from the Word of God one more time. And to plead with his grandson to believe God, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast his soul upon Christ's merits, to surrender to Christ's dominion as his Lord, with this admonition. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness that God is true. And he that believeth not has made God a liar. And he said to his grandson, "Son, this oak tree that has heard what I've spoken to you these many times will bear witness to what I've said. This oak tree will stand to speak and verify what I've said to you, and you've heard, if you refuse to trust the Lord Jesus. In the day of judgment, this oak tree will condemn you." God speaks to the rocks and to the hills. Do you remember how those in the day of judgment speak? They call on the rocks and the hills to hide them from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath of God revealed in the face of the Lamb. God speaks to the hills, to the mountains, to the very foundations of the earth as he speaks his word. Look at verse 3. Here, God pleads with his people. "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee?" Again, what condescension. What mercy. What love. What tenderness this speaks of. This is the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the one against whom we sin, the one we neglect, the one whose word we despise, the one whose goodness and mercy we cast aside, the one whose worship and service we grow weary of. "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? What but good? What but mercy? What but good? What but mercy?" What's he done except goodness and mercy? That you should choose anything above his worship, his praise, and his service. "Wherein have I wearied thee?" he asked. The Lord God asked us to give a reason for turning from Him. A reason for neglecting Him. A reason for our coldness, our indifference, our ingratitude. Oh, my soul, be not as Israel was, but ask the Lord to speak to you rather than the hills and the mountains and the foundations of the world. What have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Oh, Lord, I have nothing to testify against you. Faithful and gracious, loving, kind and true you've ever been. Forgiving and merciful. I have to confess, and I blush with shame to confess, I've not done more faithfully. I've not loved more fully. Oh, that I had been more faithful. Oh, that I had consecrated myself more completely, devoted myself more completely to my Redeemer. Now, look at verse 4, verse 5. The Lord calls us to remember His mercy, His great mercy to us. Now read these two verses in the context. The Lord is talking about His controversy with us. He's chiding us for our sin, for our neglect of Him, for our turning aside from Him. Verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. How grievous it must be to our Heavenly Father when we grow weary of Him and forget His mercy. No wonder Paul speaks like he does when he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. How quickly we forget God's mercies. How easily we grow weary in serving Him, in worshiping Him. I almost said what I know is not true. I almost said I don't understand how it is that men and women can have opportunity to hear the gospel preached and neglect it. I don't understand how you can ever have opportunity to hear someone preach the gospel and neglect that. So I believe I'll do this, that, or anything else. But I do understand. I do understand. Because I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I don't miss worship services. No, I can't do that. I'm a preacher. I can't do that. I don't neglect outward things. I can't do that. I can't do that. There's a lot of pressure on me not to do that. But oh, my soul, the neglect of my soul, the neglect of my heart, the weariness of my heart, the weariness of my soul, as I this very day seek to serve our God. I do understand. And there's no excuse for it. Not with you and not with me. No excuse. The Lord God speaks and reminds us that we are His people. Oh, my people. His by His own choice. In spite of how we behave, Merle. In spite of the coldness and emptiness and weariness of our hearts. In spite of the hardness of our hearts. Oh, my people, God says. You're my people because I've chosen you. My people in covenant relation with me still. One with Christ, my darling son. Oh, ye my people. And after reminding us of this blessed, unbreakable covenant union with Him, the Lord calls for us to remember what He's done for us. Now this, Mark, is the best cure for any difficulty in your life. Are you listening? This is the best medicine for any circumstance in your soul. This is the best remedy for any ill you face. Remember, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. There you were in darkness. He made you a child of light. You were in bondage. He set you free. You were dead. He gave you life. You were in sin. He brought you into righteousness. You were sin. He made you righteous. Remember, I'm the one who did this for you. You would still be in Egypt if I hadn't come to you. You would never have extricated yourself, and none other could have delivered you. I delivered you. He says, remember, I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. The great price by which we were redeemed is the precious blood of His own dear Son. He gave Himself a ransom for us. Darren read it back in the back. We're redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world without spot and without blemish. Therefore, the apostle reasons like this. You are not your own. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. We've been redeemed by Christ's precious blood, brought out from death into life by almighty, omnipotent grace. Read on. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, how are you going to deal with Miriam? You don't believe in female preachers. And there she is with Moses, God's prophet, and Aaron, God's priest. Well, Miriam was a prophetess. She was a prophetess. You know what that means? That means she worshiped God. That means she worshiped God. And she was a singer in Israel. We just had a singer here. Lead us in praises unto God. So Miriam was gifted. God says, I sent Moses before you with my word to show you my way. I sent Aaron before you, my priest, to intercede for you and make sacrifice for you. I sent Miriam before you to lead you in the praises of God in singing His praise along the way. And so the Lord God gave Israel His word by Moses and taught them to worship by blood sacrifice with Aaron and taught them to sing His praise by Miriam. Has He not done the same for us? He's given us His word when few are so privileged. There's a famine these days, not for bread, but for the Word of God. Do you know how few there are who are privileged to hear the Word of God proclaimed clearly by the gospel of His grace? Do you have any idea how few they are? How blessed then we are that God's given us His Word and calls us to hear it. He's given us liberty, liberty of access to Him, by the blood of Christ to draw near to Him, confidently worshiping Him in faith. And He's given us songs, songs of confident victory and triumph in our souls. Then the Lord reminds us of the fact that He turned Balaam's curses, his intended curses, into blessings upon His people. Look in verse 5. Three times Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. Three times Balaam sought enchantments against Israel. You can read it in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. Three times. Balak said, Balaam, I'll pay you good money to curse Israel. And three times Balaam said, I'll go seek enchantments against Israel. And three times Balaam came out with a word from God that blessed Israel. He blessed them. God said, I turned Balaam's efforts to ruin you into my blessing upon you. When did he do that? From Shittim to Gilgal. When I read that, I thought there's got to be some significance to that. From Shittim to Gilgal, the very last encampment of Israel, while they were in the wilderness before they crossed Jordan, was Shittim. And the very first encampment of Israel, after they crossed Jordan into Canaan's land, was Gilgal. God said, I have taken Balaam's curses, and from the days of your wilderness unto the days of your inheriting my promise, I turned everything a blessing to you. Now remember my goodness. Remember my mercy. How is it that I wearied you? How is it you grow weary of me? Remember these things. Soon, our God, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your heels and mine, my brother, my sister. And we shall rejoice to see how that God our Father, in Jesus Christ his Son, has graciously turned everything we thought evil into good. Everything we thought was harmful into a blessing. Everything we thought to be a curse into God's blessing upon us. Most especially the curse brought upon us by our sin, through the sin and fall of our father Adam, and by our own transgression, so that we are made a curse by nature. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. All right, look at the second thing, verses 6, 7, and 8. I'll run hurriedly now. Here we learn what it is that God requires of us. First, Micah raises a question that you would be wise to be asking yourself. If you were wise, you'd say to yourself, how can I come to God? How can I approach God? How can I find acceptance with God? Here's the question, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How can I come to God? Are you concerned about that? How can I come to God? How can I approach the holy Lord God and find acceptance with Him? And I'll guarantee you, any without Christ are perfectly willing to bring God anything and everything except what God will accept. Men will bring God anything. They'll bring God anything. Romney. Mr. Romney. That fellow's a wealthy, rich man. He put off marrying his wife to give 2 years of missionary service to the Mormon church. Man, that's sacrifice. That woman they called Mother Teresa. Man, she gave a lot. That's devotion to something. That's devotion. There were Roman Catholic priests in years gone by who labored in leper colonies, Bob knowing full well they would get leprosy and die. Oh, that's devotion. That's devotion. Moravian missionaries in the South sold themselves into slavery so they could preach to slaves. Oh, that's sacrifice. Let's see what I can give to God that God will accept me. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of the year old? Will He be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He said, nobody would ever do that. Balaam taught Israel to. And they did. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire to Moloch. How can I come to God? Now that's sacrifice. Rex, that's something to give. What does God require for the saving of my soul? Give me your son and I'll accept you. Not hardly. Not hardly. Men will offer God anything except that which God requires. Anything that they can do. Anything they can get hold of with their hands and bring to God. Anything that requires something of them, they'll bring that to God. Just convince them. What you do will make you good before God, and they'll do it. What you sacrifice, God will accept, and accept you for it, and they'll sacrifice it. Accept what God requires. Some of you are still trying to bring God something, to find acceptance with Him, to find peace with Him. Well, how can I then come to Him? Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can give sinners access with God. Only the blood of Christ can satisfy the requirements of God. Now, let me ask you to do something. You get on the phone tomorrow. Or you folks who fool with Facebook stuff, get on there, go to iTunes, or not iTunes, whatever that stuff is, that's where all they are. But you go wherever you can. Or go around your neighborhood, knock on your door, and ask every religious person you know if that's so. Only the blood of Christ can put away sin. Only the blood of Christ can make us accepted with God. I'll guarantee you they'll say yes. That's exactly right. Bless God, we're walking the same road to heaven. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. But as they do, when you start to strip away every contribution they make to add to the blood of Christ, you'll see them start to boil. Oh, we believe in salvation by grace alone, but that doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. We believe in salvation by grace alone, but that doesn't mean our works don't count for nothing. Let's see. I'll take you Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. They'll say, you've got to do what God requires. You've got to lead a good life. You've got to be holy. You've got to live right. Is that really what Micah means in verse 8? Does Micah contradict everything else taught in Scripture, in this statement of Scripture? Does he here give us a garment of linen and of wool, of works and of grace? No, sir. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? This is what God requires. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, sadly, you will search the commentaries in vain, with few exceptions, to find anything except an interpretation of this passage that says God requires that you live a good moral life and treat people good. That is not what Micah said. That is not what God requires. God requires that your religion be more than the ceremonies described in the previous verses and be real, genuine Christian love and charity. That is not what Micah is declaring. To do justly is to confess, oh my God, if you send me to hell, or you send my wife to hell, or you send my sons and daughters, my grandchildren to hell, you're right. And most specifically, it is to identify yourself as one justly condemned before God, and you will never find mercy until you have cause to fall before God, acknowledging the justice of God in your everlasting damnation. Won't happen. You must take sides with God against yourself, or you will always be at odds with God. Do justly. To do justly is to offer God a just and righteous reason for acceptance with Him. I wonder if I can find one. I wonder if I can find a reason why God should accept me and smile on me. I can indeed. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. The righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ my Lord is reason for God to accept me. God cannot turn away the presence of His Son. He can't do it. He says, love mercy. To love mercy is to love Christ. He is specifically called the mercy of God. He is the performer of mercy. And all who are born of God love mercy. He says you must walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with God. What does that mean? Walk humbly with God. Humility is never what men imagine it is. I've said this to you many times. Anything a man naturally presumes to be true spiritually, you can bank on it, it's wrong. It's wrong. Anything those fellows across the road, down the road, side here, anything men without God presume is true spiritual is wrong. It's wrong. Natural man thinks humility is Mahatma Gandhi walking around barefooted and kind of dirty in a white sheet, shuffling his feet. No, that's not humility. That's not humility. Humility is to walk before God, knowing who He is and who you are, trusting Christ alone to give you acceptance with Him. Not your works. It's taking your filthy rags off and burning them in the fire before God Almighty and standing before Him in naked helplessness, calling upon Christ for mercy. Let me show you. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Linda Campbell's been walking with God for a long time. How did you first receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What did you have to offer Him? What could you bring to God? Your goodness, your good feelings, your works, your prayers, your devotion, your sacrifice, your giving, your Bible reading, your consecration to God, your good feelings? No. No, you had nothing to offer Him. You come to God as a naked, empty-handed, poor, wretched beggar seeking mercy through Christ Jesus the Lord. Now live the rest of your days just like that. Bob Duff, if you ever grow above that, you've grown out of grace. If you ever grow above that, you've grown out of grace. Read on. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How much dwells in Him? How much? All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Now look at Paul's next word. Look at God's next word to you. And you, you who trust Him, you who believe, you who are born of God, you who are taught of the Spirit, you are complete in Him. Walk in God. Walk with God. Walk before God as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord in the beginning, humbly with your God. Verses 9 through 12 verify everything I've said about verse 8. In verse 9, the prophet says, hear God's voice. Listen to what God speaks. Oh, hear God speak. Hear God speak. God speaks by His Word. And God speaks to you by your conscience. God speaks by every event of providence. I recall some years ago I was helping fellows slaughter cattle on Thanksgiving Day. And one of the fellows had a fairly young bull, but it had never been cut. We had slaughtered several steers before this and a couple of heifers, and that bull came out smelling blood. And he was angry. It was obvious he was angry. Just looking for a way to hit something. And the fellow shot at him, and as they did, they missed. I was standing right here, and that bull hit a 12-foot gate and went through it like it was a piece of feather. And we had to chase him down and get him. And we chased him down. We finally caught him out in the field, and there were a whole herd of cattle around him. And by this time, they were all stirred up. And we slaughtered the bull right there in the midst of the herd. And then all of a sudden, those same cattle just turned and walked away. Started grazing again. They were alarmed for about that long. About that long. And then everything's over. You've heard the news, tornadoes this weekend. Folks get alarmed. In your house, and tornado comes through, and you hear the rattle, and everything's shaking. Oh! What'll I do? You start to cry out to God. Oh, God, save me. Everything will be all right. God, keep me from dying now, and I'll serve you. I know how you talk. You might not say it out loud. I know exactly how it goes on inside you. I've been there. And then the tornado goes through and that wasn't so bad. We've been through that before. Maybe next time. You go about your business. Hear God's voice. Hear God when He speaks. Then in verse 10, Micah tells us that everything found in the house of wickedness, anything you and I bring to God from within ourselves, any works we perform, anything we bring to God, even our most righteous deeds, are an abomination to God. And in verse 11, we have a declaration from God's own mouth that He will never save a sinner except in a way that magnifies His righteousness, justice, and truth. Remember now, God's purpose in everything is that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord, that He is both a just God and a Savior. Look at verse 11. Shall I count them pure with wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? Is God going to just sweep your sin under the rugs? I'll forgive that. Like you forgive your sons and daughters? No. Not going to happen. We forgive one another, we forgive our sons and daughters by pretending the thing they did, they didn't do. God will never do that. He will by no means clear the guilty. God will not forgive sin except in a way that shows His justice, His righteousness and truth. How does God then forgive sin? He made His Son to be sin for us. And when He made His Son to be sin for us, He imputed all our transgressions to Him. For He who was made sin for us was made to be our guiltiness before God. And God punished Him to the full satisfaction of justice. And now, God in justice forgives every sinner who comes to Him bringing the blood of His darling Son. And then Micah speaks of this third thing, a blessed sickness. God's prophet tells about God's method of grace in this sixth chapter. The way He saves sinners by His grace. God saves in a way that shows salvation to be His work alone, a work showing His righteousness. God saves all who come to Him by faith in Christ. And God saves poor, needy sinners. Sinners made needy by His own grace. That need is described in verses 13 through 16. Therefore also will I make thee sick by smiting thee. Oh God, come and make sick the well. smite the conscience and make sinners guilty. And making thee desolate because of thy sins, empty. Thou shalt eat and not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread with the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil and the sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. In all the works of the house of Ahab, Omri was a wicked king in Israel. Ahab, his son, followed his steps, and they made statutes that Israel should chase after idols. And they willingly obeyed the statutes of wickedness. But God's word they would not hear. And ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore shall ye bear the reproach of my people. Now this is what he's saying. When God comes in mercy, he will make you sick. He'll create a swelling of your tongue that you know is going to cause sickness. He'll cause you to drop from within. He'll cause you to be desolate and empty. Eat all you wish to eat, and there'll still be a famine in your soul. Drink all you want to drink, and there'll still be a thirst in your soul. Engage in all the satisfying of the lust of your flesh. You can engage in, and you'll still be hungry and desolate and empty and find no satisfaction. Oh, now that's a blessed, blessed sickness. A blessed fasting God creates in the soul that can never be satisfied until it's satisfied with Christ, the bread of life. Until God creates in you a well of living water springing up unto eternal life. When God graciously forces you to bear your own sin before Him. When God graciously forces you to quit making excuse for what you are. When God graciously, sweetly makes you sick of yourself. Come to Christ. Oh, come today. The Father, Son, and Spirit say, come to Christ. Because He still heals as many as have need of healing. Amen.